The throne of God is the moral center of the universe. And with that throne, every one of us has to do, sooner or later, in one way or another. The apostles, and Peter in particular, came preaching, Jesus Christ is Lord. We've heard that a time or two already in our meeting, and this is perfectly true. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow to him, not only of the redeemed, but those not redeemed. Every intelligence throughout the whole universe is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ our Lord, and every tongue confess that he is master, he's Lord of the universe, to the glory of God the Father. In that day, there will be no anarchy in God's universe. When I was a boy, I sometimes heard men preaching about the lake of fire, and it pictured a scene of the wildest kind of pandemonium. I don't believe a word of it, not now. I did then, and it scared me stiff when I was a small boy. I don't believe a word of it. There is no place in the land where law is more observed than behind the gates of a penitentiary. You ever been there? I went to visit and minister in a number of penitentiaries and state prisons and provincial jails in Canada and the USA. Sometimes you go in there and you'll find men doing the lockstep. They wouldn't behave outside, but I tell you they behave inside. Now, I know once in a while you get insurrections. I'm speaking now in general terms. There, they do as they're told. That's no scene of anarchy. And God's penitentiary is a scene of perfect order. And every knee bows. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's master of the entire scene. But men's eternal blessing, or otherwise, is dependent upon the nature of their relationship to him. But that throne is established. And this is one kind of establishment that I really like. It seems as though in our day, the establishment, no matter what, is something that has to be done away with. Nobody will ever do away with its establishment. In chapter 4 of this book, we read that the throne of God is set. It's fixed. It's established. Time and again, God speaks of that which is set. Yet have I set my king. I've established my king. This is the last word. This is it. And when this comes to pass, Gertog, we're in. That's the day. I like to think of that, especially in view of the way thrones toppled in the early days of World War II. Do you remember? Charles of Romania lost his throne. King Christian of Denmark was a captive on his throne. Haakon of Norway left his throne. Wilhelmina of the Netherlands left her throne and went to Canada. Leopold of the Belgians abdicated his throne. Zog of Albania left his throne. George of Greece left his throne. And his son Constantine has since abdicated it, and the monarchy is no more, so far as Greece is concerned. And as a matter of fact, when an invasion of Britain seemed to be imminent, we were busy in Canada making preparations for the reception of the royal family, but they stuck it out over there in Britain, and that's it. But the fact of the matter is, every throne on earth seemed to be shaken. This is a scene of flux. Everything is changing. There's not a solitary thing that's set on earth, not one thing, and it's just as well. Just as well. Change and decaying in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So it's great to have something that's established and to have someone who is set, a throne set in heaven. This is what Jeremiah was thinking about as he ministered to Judah long, long, long ago. The northern kingdom had already been taken away. That throne had been swept out. And it wasn't long. That was done by the Assyrians. It wouldn't be long before the Chaldeans came down, that bitter and hasty nation, and they'd make short work of a throne down in Judah. And in spite of the prophet's tears and warnings to the people, it all that mine eyes were waters, my head a fountain of tears, and I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. And well he might. So the northern throne gone and the southern throne about to go. This is what we read in the 17th chapter, the Revised Version. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning. This is the place of our sanctuary. We don't find sanctuary in the northern throne or the southern throne. We don't find sanctuary not even in America's White House, or Canada's Parliament Hill, or anywhere else. A glorious throne, set on high from the beginning, above all the ebb and flux of human affairs, this is the place of our sanctuary. I'm glad it's so, aren't you? In the hand of the throne sitter, there is a roll. Rolled up something like a scroll after this fashion. Not a book in the sense in which we think about a book, but something that has been inscribed on the face side and on the reverse side and then sealed with seven seals. This is in the hand of the throne sitter. What's it all about? I take it the number of things that might come into view. Some tell us, well, there's a title deed to all the earth and so on. Perhaps so. Well, this is the program of God which is about to be unveiled. And chapter 6 would seem to indicate that, where you have the succession of these seals being broken. But anyway, whatever is involved, and perhaps there's a great deal involved here, the cry goes out, who is worthy to take the roll and to loose the seals thereof? And John is much concerned. In fact, he weeps. No man is found worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. No man in heaven. Who's there? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, all the prophets? Not a man. No man in heaven. Nor in the earth. Well, it doesn't speak well for man's capacity, does it? That just wipes them all out. And those that are under the earth. It's just possible there's someone here today who's got a little bit of hesitation about a book which talks about heaven and hell. Folks are quite prepared to listen to something about heaven. When it comes to something under the earth, a place of subjection or a place of judgment. Sometimes I heard, but I don't believe in this. Listen, friends, it doesn't matter a scrap whether you believe it or not.
It's so.
That's it. I never discuss these things anymore. When people talk like that, I say, listen, brother, it doesn't matter what you think. God isn't inviting your opinion. He's telling you what is. And if you're a wise man, you'll listen. I remember in my early days in Alberta, we rose one morning after about three, four days of a blizzard, a very extended blizzard. And it's not usually very cold when it's blizzarding. Nasty enough in all conscience, but not usually very cold. When the blizzard was over, things dropped to stillness, and down the thermometer plunged 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 below zero, 55 below zero, 62 degrees below zero. Brother, that cold. Someone may come to you, I don't believe it ever gets that cold in Alberta. My friend, that won't make any difference to the weather in Alberta. All this, I don't believe. I tell you, friends, we're not inviting your thoughts as to what you think about the weather now, but I'm telling you what it is. That's not going to alter it, make it any colder, any warmer. I feel it'd be a great thing if the mind of all America would bow itself to Holy Scripture. And remember this, there's a throne set in heaven, and God has inscribed certain things. And every jot and tittle that God has inscribed is going to be brought to pass, whether we like it or not. This is God's program. This is God's universe, not yours. He's running the show. He's on the throne. I hope I'm making myself fairly clear. The prophet wept. The revelator wept. No one's prepared to open the book. Here then is a whole heaven full and an earth full of men, and nobody's prepared to do a thing about it. And then one says, John, weep not, dry your tears. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed, he hath conquered to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He hath conquered. I like that. Through weakness and defeat, he won the mead and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Isn't that tremendous language? Why, I tell you, take the tremendous amount of poetic energy and power to put into a few words, condensed into so few words, such an immense range of truth. Listen, he hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin or through. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. You can't say as much in fewer words. At least, not in English. He hath prevailed. Here's a man who's come into the world. And he put to flight the king of terrors. Sin, and not one sin of any one of us, could be put away by any one of us. Here is a man who has taken not only the sins of all these people and put these away, but he's grappled with the principle of sin itself. And that fearful principle is one day going to be ushered out of the universe of God. It'll be non-existent. There'll be no more sin. Isn't that marvelous? Why, when the church is in glory, that'll be a wonderful, wonderful scene. You know, it's almost impossible for us within the range of our present experience and outlook, to conceive of a situation where there is no sin. That's it. He has prevailed. He has conquered. And as in being turned, I saw a lamb. What was this? Behold the lion. I turned and I saw a lamb. Oh, so some of there you are. Contradictions in the Bible. Contradictions, humbug. Why do people talk such stuff as that? There are at least 30 different titles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation alone. Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne. He's a central figure in this chapter, and he ought to be the central figure in the thinking of everybody in America. Unfortunately, he's not. That, for the loss of men, wherever that's the case. Behold the lion. I turned and I saw a lamb. I remember listening to an old gentleman preaching in Toronto some years ago, and he made allusion to a simple prayer which many of us learned when we were children. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look on me, a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. And he said, that's fine. That's lovely for little children. But he said, gentlemen, let's remember this, that he's not only gentle Jesus, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And every one of us must face him, either as our Savior or our Judge. He's both, and there's nothing contradictory here. See, the two sides of the whole situation. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our Lord and Savior. He's also a Lord and a Judge. Behold the Lion. He's appeared. He's come in conquest, and Leon in might, he's done all these things. He has conquered. To take the book and to open the seven seals thereof. The idea is simply this. The man who came into the earth a long, long time ago and accomplished the mission the Father gave him to do, and he gave him a tremendous mission. On the cross he said, it's finished, it's complete, it's done. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the Father has taken him up to his own right hand. The heavens have received him. And the man who brought grace 1900 years ago is a man who's got the capacity to bring in the glory one of these days, and one of these days is coming. My friends, the only hope for this poor old world is the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is God's answer to every need that lies in the experience of mankind, that lies within the human heart and mind. He's God's total answer to the whole thing. I turned, he said, and beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the living ones, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. I like the addition of that little phrase, as it had been slain. You know, I could dearly wish that every pulpit in America preached Christ as a lamb that was slain. A lot of men who speak about him as the Galilean prophet, as that great Syrian teacher, as that teacher above all teachers, that man who has brought to us such a marvelous philosophy. Well, all right, we won't argue with that. But that's not exactly how the Bible puts it. It doesn't tell us about the Galilean prophet. It tells us about a lamb who was slain. And in verses 6 and 9 and 12, as if to ring the changes on this, this is what we find in this chapter. A lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain. That's what John speaks about. And that's what they sing about, or him whom they sing about, in the ninth verse. And again, the angels take up the song and extend their voices in the 12th verse as well. A lamb that was slain. In the earlier meeting today, at the breaking of bread, and as we took the cup, my mind went to the words of our Lord. As he took the cup, he said, this is a symbol of my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the remission of sins. There is a thing in all its stark simplicity, and yet there it is in all its spiritual depth and power. There's no escaping this. It was he who said, my blood of the New Testament, shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. And all hope of the remission of sins, all hope of redemption to God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lamb that was slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven horns. In the Old Testament, the horn is a symbol of power. Very often, Old Testament powers are represented under that figure, the figure of the horn. The number seven seems to carry with it the suggestion of fullness, amplitude, perfection. There's total power at the disposal of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad of that. One of these days, when he comes into the world, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and every force that's in opposition to God is going to sweep the deck for the whole thing. His enemies will lick the dust, and he's going to inaugurate this program of God. He'll take the book, open its seals, and all that's there he's going to implement. He can bring it to pass. The man who brought grace is the man who can bring glory. He's got all that's necessary to do that. In a country such as the United States of America, we have set up in government a system of checks and balances. When our Lord comes, there aren't going to be any checks and balances. He's going to come with seven horns. And what he wants to do, he's going to do. The program of God is laid down in the book, and all we need now is a man who can implement that program, and he can do it. One of the difficulties with a man who is about to be elected, or is hoping to be elected, is this. He hits the hustings across the country, as in a presidential election at least, or statewide, if the senators are being elected. And some of these fellows will almost promise you the kingdom of heaven if you elect them. The difficulty is that the performance never matches the promise. And once they're in, even if a man has laid down quite a good program, quite a good platform, and his platform consists of this flank, that flank, and the other flank, when he finds himself in office, he also finds himself up against forces that he can hardly cope with. We have in America today, as you all know, a Republican president and a Democratic Senate and a Democratic House. And I tell you, you talk about checks and balances. President Nixon sure got them. And aside from that, all the lobbies that are working, all the forces that are working, and it doesn't matter what kind of a thing comes up, there are always a lot of voices for it and a lot of voices against it. And this makes a difference. When it comes to administrating things, administering government, in a land such as this, where everybody's free to say what he wants, and is almost going to say to do as he wants, but hardly that, administration is a very, very difficult thing. It's not going to be difficult for this man. When he comes, he's going to have all the power that's necessary. And there'll be no checks to his energy. And everything that's written in the book, he's going to bring to pass. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. He's the man who's going to do it. Great to know the Lord Jesus, isn't it? God's got his program, and he's got his man at his right hand, too. Seven horns and seven eyes. The eye is a member of comprehension. We look around and we take things in for the eye. One of the difficulties, no matter how able a president may be, is this, that he's got to have a lot of men around him who are known as his cabinet. The secretary of this, and the secretary of that, and the secretary of the other. By the way, how many secretaries are there in the president's cabinet? Now, I'm not going to ask you any more questions. I mustn't have this last meeting end up in a kind of a free-for-all here, eh? Well, there it is. Probably, brother, you're right. Too many. Either that or not nearly enough, I'm not sure which. But the fact of the matter is that no president, no matter how great, how capable he may be, knows all there is to know about all the departments. In fact, the secretaries don't know all there is to know about all the departments. The Secretary of State has assistant secretaries. And the assistant secretaries have got their specialists. They've got a man who specializes in Latin American affairs or Far Eastern affairs or African affairs or whatever. As a matter of fact, there are multiplied thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people employed in connection with our Department of State. And put together, they don't all know everything. Here's a man who knows everything about everything. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There isn't a thing he doesn't know. There's not only plenitude of power. Here is a man who knows it all. Omniscience is his. There's not a solitary thing about anything but what he's fully aware of the whole situation. This is the kind of man that America needs. This is the kind of man the whole world needs. Do you remember when we had that Indian humorist, what was his name again, Will Rogers, with us some time ago? back, I recall the days of the Great Depression. Will Rogers was going through some of his entertaining sequences. Not that I ever saw or heard or attended any of his programs. I don't think he was ever far away, but anyhow, I read this one in one of the dailies sometime. He was giving off with some of the talks, and he was quite an interesting sort of a, what shall I say, backyard philosopher, but nevertheless, a lot of good stuff in Will Rogers' philosophy. And right in the depths of the Great Depression, he made this remark. You know, right now would be a good time for somebody to happen along who really knows something. That utterance is golden. And right now, in 1973, would be a great time for somebody to happen along who really knows something. And that man at God's right hand knows something. He knows everything. And one of these days, he's going to reach out his hand and take the scroll from the hand of the throne sitter, and he's going to start ripping open those seals, one after another. He's the man who's going to bring to pass the entire program of God. And then we're going to see an administration that's really worthwhile. Here's a man who will come and administer everything for the glory of God and for the blessing of men. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And when David got to that spot, he said, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen and amen. Do you know anybody in Mount Hermon whose prayers are ended? Why did David say that? Well, I said, listen, when you've got to the place where the whole earth is filled with divine glory, there's nothing left to pray for. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's great, isn't it? This man's going to come one of these days. Well, as everything moves along in this fashion, the song begins. And they sang a new song, saying, thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? Thou wast slain. This is the keynote in the whole thing. I wonder if it's possible that we have in our audience this morning one soul who doesn't know Jesus Christ the Savior. Listen, my friend, if you don't learn to sing this song down here, you'll never sing it up there. This is the place to learn it. And the keynote of all is the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb, and is the only hope of men and women down here in our own day. There they sing. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, including those people in Zaire, Uganda, and all the rest of it. Great, isn't it? Every nation. The redemptive work of Christ is going to affect men the whole, and is affecting men the whole wide world over. And one of these days, he that shall come will come. He's going to take the redeemed all home. Here then is a song of redemption, singing of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. Thou wast slain, this is the basis of all, and hast redeemed to God by thy blood men out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests. They shall reign on the earth. The reign is going to be a wide one. I like to think about this. The church in glory in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. The last hours that I spent with my father, he was a sick man. He passed away shortly afterwards. I was on the West Coast for a brief time, and I had a number of visits with him, of course, in the home there in Victoria. And just before leaving, I remember I was in his room, and I read with him from the book of the Revelation. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their forehead. And they shall reign forever and ever. You know, this is great. People in their weakness and facing death here, that last final passage, going through the valley of the shadow. What have they got before them? And we shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, it's going to be a great day. We're going home to the glory, and this is what awaits us. Here then is the song of the redeemed. Now this song widens in the next bit of the chapter, and this is what we read. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. Angels this time, round about the throne, and the living ones, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So we have it in our King James Version. And I think Mr. Darby puts it something like this, if I remember rightly, 10,000 times 10,000, and myriads of myriads. I don't know if anybody's got a slide rule with him or a little bit of a pocket computer or something of the kind, but tell me, how many is 10,000 times 10,000? A thousand, thousands, a million, 10,000 times 10,000, worked up into quite a few million, must be a lot of angels around. And then on top of that, myriads of myriads. I wonder how many angels there are in this heavenly hierarchy. There certainly must be a great many of them. But note their song. Once again, the central figure in the throne comes into view, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That was the theme of the song we heard just a little while ago. I like this for this reason. Worthy to receive power. You know, brethren, from the days of the Egyptians and right on down till now, there have been a great many monarchs in this world, and there's not a solitary one of them was worthy of the power he received. Not one. There's been something lacking in the administration of every last one of them. Give a man power, and he either goes too far, or he doesn't go far enough. In fact, it's not altogether comfortable to think about it, but it's the case that even when a man's given authority from God in his own home, he doesn't exercise it aright. Are you fellows entirely satisfied with the way you've exercised authority as fathers in your own home? I don't think any of us is. And if you are satisfied, let me tell you, you're too complacent. Here's a man that's worthy to receive power and receive all authority in heaven and in earth. And here he is, exercising it with two ends in view, the glory of God and the blessing of men. Worthy to receive power. Now let's take a second look at this just for a moment. Worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. That's at those words for a moment. Then think of the cross. Power crucified through weakness. Riches. Here's a man stripped. He holds nothing in his hand. Nails have been driven through. Wisdom, the cross is the foolishness of God as far as the outlook of this world is concerned, and strength, not in evidence there. The last this world saw of him was a man in a feeling of poverty, abandonment, desolation, broken, bleeding, beaten, and in despair and defeat. That's how it seems. We sometimes sing a song that goes like this in stanza 2. Every mark of dark dishonor heaps upon the thorn-crowned brow. All the depths of thy heart sorrow told in answering glory now. There at the cross he went away down, down into the dust of death. Down into the depths and under the deep waters of God's judgment. And God has raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest pinnacle in the glory. The man who went away down there is now away up here, worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Time forbids enlargement on this. On we go, and here's a third time now. The song is enlarging still more. There's a song of redemption in verse 9. The song of the angels, they go on, or the cry of the angels, if you will, but there's an awful thing about people going on about angels singing. Well, we won't get involved in that. No time for that. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Everything in heaven above and on earth, under the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Brother, it's going to be a great experience in heaven, isn't it? Some years ago, when visiting in Santa Barbara, California, I remember one evening standing on the top of a cliff there, watching the waves, and there were quite high waves on that occasion, breaking on the shore at the foot of the cliff. And the breakers were of sufficient immensity to make the entire cliff shake as each one in succession broke and rolled over the shore. There they came, gray breakers coming in. They curled and then down on that beach, swept up to the foot of the rock, and back again. Then came another comber, and another, and another. I watched fascinated. It was interesting to see there. Wild sea, beautiful waves breaking there. And it seemed to me after a while as though something like this was going on. One comber came in that broke and swept over the beach and seemed to me to say, glory. And the next one, and honor, and power. There it is, blessing and honor and glory and power, and it was ceaseless, on and on and on and on. You know, and we who dwell within the limits of time and space can scarcely conceive of eternity. This is beyond us. We've got distinct limitations. We sometimes speak of eternity past and eternity to come, and we don't fight about the term, but after all, there aren't eternities, there aren't two eternities, you only have one eternity. Here we're faced with timelessness. We find it difficult to break out of our present restrictions and think in terms of timelessness. But there's a day coming. Well, this is going to be the eternal cry of the whole universe. And thinking of it that evening, as I stood on the cliff at Santa Barbara, it seemed to me like this. The heart of the Pacific is deep, and yet, moving up from the heart of the Pacific and moving across the surface of the Pacific, there was constant movement, and this was just saying blessing and honor and glory and power. The ceaseless motion of the water gave that one a sense of timelessness. I began to think, the Pacific is deep, but the heart of God is deeper. And out of the heart of God, in all the infinitude of his being, I think there will be constant unfoldings and revelations of his grace and his glory to his people. And this will awaken a constant response from the part of his people, and his constant cry, blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne under the Lamb forever and forever. Man, what a scene it's going to be. Some of the nearest approaches we have to that would be just those moments when we stand in a situation as on the top of that cliff in Santa Barbara that evening. I sometimes think of it too in this connection. On a number of occasions, I've been to hear a rendition of presentation of Handel's Messiah in Matthew Hall in New York City. And there is one movement, the Hallelujah Chorus. And when I get to that, every instrument and every voice in the chorus is just giving all it can in order to bring out what the situation demands in that passage of music. King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. And again, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. The whole place just trembles while those people sing. And then presently, the maestro makes his cut and silence falls. There's going to be no cut in eternity. When the church is in glory, we're going to have a ceaseless experience of our Lord Jesus Christ and a ceaseless appreciation of the heart of God toward us. There's going to awaken in our hearts this constant, constant cry, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits up on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. One of Mr. Darby's beautiful hymns goes like this. Joyful now the new creation rests in undisturbed repose. Blessed with Jesus' full salvation, sorrow now nor seldom knows. The song goes out to the uttermost limits, if there are limits, to the whole universe, and everything in heaven above, and earth beneath the earth, the sea and the fullness, all give voice in one great outburst, an eternal outburst of praise to him that sits upon the throne. This then is the experience of the church in glory. And brethren, it may not belong till we're there. And when we get there, as now, we'll sing perhaps as we never have experienced in our hearts down here. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Shall we pray? God our Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast called thy people to eternal glory. And the calling of God without repentance. What thou hast ordained for us will surely be brought to pass. And he who stands at thy right hand, having seven horns and seven eyes, looks down upon his people today, and out of that tremendous omniscience of his, seeing all things, knowing all things, ministers in the richness of his grace to his people as he brings them home. We thank thee that his resource is expressed in the language, having seven horns. Nothing can stand in his way. We're glad to think of this. This makes his priesthood meaningful to us. It makes his kingship meaningful to us. And the Lamb who now ministers in priestly grace to his people will manifest himself in kingly power one of these days. And then the Lamb in all his glory to the eternal day will be the object of praise to the entire universe. We'll look on to a day when a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe will be seen. Everything according to God, and everything with one voice, lifting up the note of praise to thee eternally. God our Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast opened to us some little insight at least into the eternal purpose of God. In this we rejoice before thee, and give thee thanks and praise for thine exceeding and eternal goodness to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.